Good morning, everybody. It's going to be 20 degrees today. Like summer. Be out in our shirt sleeves here. Yeah, ice cream social outside tonight. Been a while since I read anything about about Israel. I know that if you're keeping up with it, big controversy over there is the building freeze in a lot of the Judean towns and so on. But a little more on cue here. U.S. airplane manufacturer Lockheed Martin has been given permission by the U.S. government to sell 24 F-16 jet fighters to Egypt in a $3.2 billion deal. Congress was notified of the deal in October, according to a spokesperson for Lockheed Martin. Now, that's so we're now supplying Israel's enemies. So again, and more about some of our friendship issue with Israel here soon. But the Pentagon report rehearsed, or released rather by one of the Israeli newspapers, says the Egyptian F-16 deal is aimed at making Egypt a more valuable partner in the Middle East for us, in addition to supporting Egypt's own self-defense needs. Who's attacking Egypt? Additionally, Israel's neighbor will receive four batteries of highly advanced Harpoon Block II anti-ship cruise missiles, four fast missile boats, 450 Hellfire anti-tank missiles to be sold with restrictions on use and transfer. Yeah, you can. We're going to sell them to you, but you can't use them. Do you know geography? Egypt's on the Med. Now, on another note, a caller on a C-SPAN interview program Monday complained about, quote-unquote, all these Jews having way too much power in America and pushing the U.S. into wars with the Muslim world. He found his comments, though, echoed and expanded upon by a studio guest, and the studio guest was a guy named Michael Schur, the former director of a CIA unit assigned to track down Osama bin Laden. Schur, after this caller calls in, calmly expressed the view that American soldiers are now dying in Iraq for the sake of Israelis. He further claimed that any debate of American support for Israel is squelched in the public sphere. The interviewer for C-SPAN's Washington Journal program did not react to the blatantly anti-Semitic exchange. Several other callers praised Schur for his position regarding Israel. Now, this is what Schur said, at least in part. He said, I think that the, of course, American foreign policy is eventually up to the American people. Well, right. But one of the big things we've not been able to discuss for the past 30 years is our policy toward the Israelis. And here's what he said. Here's the end of it. The question is, we need to talk about it. Ultimately, Israel is a country that is of no particular worth to the United States. Now, this is a former CIA, chief muckety-muck. When he said Israel is no longer a country that is of particular worth to the U.S., the C-SPAN host says, "You mean strategically?" Schur replies, "Strategically. They have no resources we need. Their manpower is minimal. Their association with us is negative for the U.S. Now, that's a fact. What you want to do about that fact is entirely different, but for anyone who stand up in the U.S. and say that our support for Israel doesn't hurt us in the Muslim world, or our support for Hosni Mubarak's dictatorship doesn't hurt us, is to just defy reality. So basically, you know, here you have a high-up government official from the CIA who at least helps in part, you know, enforce, if not determine, public policy, saying to the U.S., Israel is a worthless nation. You know, why are we even involved with them? Well, that's somebody that has no spiritual insight whatsoever. But that's what we're being run by. Here's another thing this guy says. Earlier in the same interview, however, Schuer made it clear that he felt, or rather what he felt, should be done regarding Israel. In his opinion, the U.S. should persuade Islamic terrorists threatening America, quote, to focus their anger on Israel and on oppressive Middle Eastern regime. So don't bomb us, go bomb them. So, there we are. Oh, an Arabic airline passenger in Miami shouted, "I want to kill all Jews," before police forced him off a Northwest Airlines plane in Florida Wednesday night. So, Bryce. All right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 here. 1 Thessalonians 3. And we got down to verse 4 or 5 last time. We'll start with verse 4. And read, let's have a word of prayer to get started. Father, grateful once again for a chance to stand up and preach and teach the Word of God in liberty and freedom. And for these folks to gather here, Lord, to do with what they hear as they see fit and as the Holy Spirit leads. We pray that you'd be honored by all that you hear here today. And we pray that you might be involved in our meetings, Lord. Give us light, enlighten our eyes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And again, so one of the things that, just to make sure everybody knows, in spite of what Benny Hinn, Prosperity Gospelers say, when you got saved, it didn't solve all your problems. It solved all your eternal problems. But as far as right here, right now, all your problems aren't solved. In fact, we've been promised we're going to go through some tribulation, not the tribulation, but some tribulation. Jesus Christ was our pattern for suffering, and then Paul came along and said that he was our pattern for suffering. So if you haven't suffered much, then you can thank God for it. Amen. Verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul's saying, you know, I refrained as long as I could, and again, you know, think how easy it is, you know, nowadays. It used to be kind of a struggle, you know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, to even communicate with a missionary. It had to be done via letter or by, expensive telephone calls and so on. But now most missionaries have email. You can email a missionary as easy as you can email your daughter or your son. And, you know, Paul's in back in a day where you got to put somebody on a ship and send them across a sea, you know, just to find out how somebody's doing. That's what he's talking about. "For this cause I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you." Now, there's no question who this tempter is. Actually, the word tempter only shows up one other time in the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 3, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 3, the only time that other time that the word actual word tempter shows up. 4:3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Obviously Satan, obviously the devil. And so when he uses the term tempter here in 1 Thessalonians, it's no question who they're being tempted by. They're being tempted by Satan. And so, Satan is a real entity in our lives. I don't know how often he focuses individual attention just on me or just on you. But again, part of his arsenal is your flesh. And of course, he's the god of this world, so he tempts you with your flesh. He tempts you with the world as well. How many times you actually get personal, individualized satanic attention, I'm not 100% sure. We know that the devil is not omnipresent, right? And I don't know that he's omniscient. Well, I should say, I know he's not omniscient. I think he knows a lot more than you do. I don't believe he knows all that God does. But nevertheless, lest by some means, verse 5, the tempter have tempted you. So the tempter tempts you when you're going through trials. That's what he's talking about from verse 4. You suffer tribulation even as it come to pass, and you know. So, you know, you can rest assured that when you are tried, that the part of the temptation that comes your way, even if God is the author of the trial, and God does author trials, then, you know, you'll be tempted by the devil, or at least by demonic elements, right? And so, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. He's worried about, you know, may sound kind of selfish, but he's worried about the Thessalonians falling down when they've been tempted. And, you know, Paul winds up with news that there is no church anymore, that everything's split up and gone away. He says, in that case, our labor would be in vain. And so you see there that, you know, all our labor is not just to get souls. And obviously that's the first thing, right? But, folks, you know, when you put labor into somebody, trying to get them in church, trying to get them grounded and settled, trying to get them consistent, trying to get them strong, trying to get them stable and all those things, you know, and then they go on and fall back and don't do anything anyway in spite of all the effort. In that regard, labor's in vain, right? It's not that you cease to labor, but you also have your heart in it, and you're disappointed, and you know, you sure wish that things had changed. There's a lot of labor in vain today. I mean, there just is. That's why you ought to not be too quick to get mad at one of the brethren or one of the cistern, and you know, depart and you know, go off your own way just because, you know, somebody wasn't nice to me and somebody didn't like the color of my shoes and somebody said something to my kid that, you know, got back to me, I didn't appreciate that kind of thing. And because, you know, brethren, coals don't stay alive. I build about 150 fires a year, and coals don't stay alive off by themselves. And the Lord, it's not just humanly speaking, but the Lord has put a lot of labor into me and you. And when you start playing around and getting grumpy and start saying stuff even in your head about, well, maybe I just quit. You know, well, you know, you don't know. Maybe the Lord will hold you accountable for that one day, and maybe he'll turn the devil loose on you, and just to see how serious you are. You don't want to do that, right? Verse six. But now, when Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And he keeps emphasizing your faith. Verse 2, concerning your faith. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Verse 6, good tidings of your faith. Verse 7, the distress by your faith. He's comforted in his affliction and distress by their faith. Verse 10, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Your faith, your faith, your faith. And it's not just the faith, it's your faith. You know, the labor of, you know, Paul and the labor of a preacher and so on and so forth, for that matter, your other brothers and sisters in Christ that are ahead of you in maturity and so on, is to try to help perfect your faith. Because your faith is what Paul was concerned about. Okay, back to verse 6. We're going to take a little side light here for a little while because there's something here that I think most of you have seen before. It's worth bringing up again. In verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Now, all that's very practical. I'm going to take off on something here because it comes up once in a while. And it's worthwhile for you to know. In verse 6, there's a word used that no new Bible has. And it's a word called charity, verse 6. Paul sent to know the tidings of your faith and charity. Charity is a word that's not in the new versions. It's replaced universally with love. You don't find charity in the new versions. You find charity in a King James Bible, something like, I've forgotten the exact numbers now, 27 or 29 times, something like that. And all those all the times charity is used in the Word of God, in the King James Bible, it's changed in the New Versions. And everybody just accepts that. There's a King James based group using the King James Bible and so on. In fact, the guy was a King James defender. When his little singing group put 1 Corinthians 13 to song, they replaced charity with love. Now I want to show you, and it's going to take me a minute to get around to it because this is connected with something else. I want to show you, and there's some ramifications to this that are that probably are not going to shake any of your faith as far as it's going to help you, but it'd be kind of a big deal, rattles somebody else's cage because of some of the stuff that folks receive in the average mainline Baptist church these days. Now, first of all, there in verse 6, that word charity, just so you know, the Greek word, and look, let me remind you something. The only time I go to Greek is to justify the English. I don't get nothing out of Greek that illuminates more of the from the Bible that I have. I've had 3 years of Greek. I've had a year of Hebrew. I have all the Greek reference materials that anybody else has in their library, and I don't mess with it other than to justify the readings in the King James Bible. So when I say, now, the Greek says, this is an entirely different game than what you're going to get when you go up the road to somebody who says, and the Greek says. All right? Now, the word behind charity is that very famous word agape. Agape love. There are agape Baptist churches and so on and so forth. And before I get to the charity part, I need to let you know, you remember, if you listen to Christian radio and all that very much, you've heard the whole agape phileo thing, right? There's two main kind of loves in the Bible, and one is agape and one is phileo. And, of course, English does terrible, terrible disservice to love because it only has one word, love. Whereas the Greek is so much broader and so much brighter and so much more wonderful because it has two words. And, you know, when you take the two words, agape and phileo, as in Philadelphia and so on, you just get so much out of the Greek that you don't get out of the English. And the party line for this all begins, one of the places that folks always begin is John 21. Peter, lovest thou me more than these, and so on. And Jesus asked Peter twice, Simon Peter, do you agape me? In other words, agape is a deep, impassioned, eternal love. It's how God loves us. It's how you're supposed to love God. It's how Jesus loves us all. It's how we're supposed to love Jesus. It is a deep, intimate, passionate, eternal thing. It is wonderful. Phileo, on the other hand, is brotherly love. Philadelphia, you're my buddy. I like you. Just don't get too close. It's brotherly love, okay? Now, I'm playing, just for a minute, allow me to play their game. And that's what you're supposed to get out of John 21. And it's been taught now for years and years and years. Agape love is this deep and passionate. So the Lord says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Agape me, do you agape me? And Simon Peter's answer was, I phileo you. Jesus wants to be loved with an eternal, impassioned love. And Peter says, whoa, you're my buddy. And so Jesus says the second time, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Agape, do you agape me? I phileo you. And so this is one of the wonders of the Greek. And it's one of the wonders of the Lord and His condescension to us. And folks, I don't question the Lord's condescension to us. But the third time the Lord says, okay, Simon Peter, do you phileo me? So isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ realized that Simon Peter can't love Him with an eternal, impassioned, forever type love. And so Jesus Christ condescends to Peter's level and says, well, Peter, do you at least phileo me? And Peter says, I phileo you. And we just feel warm and fuzzy all over. Now that goes pretty good in John 21, and that's what's been taught for years and years and years. There's a problem with how many have heard that on Christian radio or on devotional material or whatever. Okay, I just want you to know that from the Greek, that is a bunch of hogwash, and I want to show you why. And I want you to understand that the ramifications of this are kind of broad, because what happens with it is they've used this as a clear example of how your English Bible can't communicate to you what the Greek does. And, you know, this is just pounded home. And so, you know, all us poor, you know, English-speaking people with our fingers up our nose who don't know, you know, Greek and Hebrew, we're just going to get along with, you know, what the, you know, folks, you know, that know Greek and Hebrew, you know, the tidbits that they allow to fall off the table and, you know, feed us because we don't know Greek and Hebrew. We're just stupid. That's it. Amen. All right. Here's the deal. It's hogwash. Let me literally show you how it's hogwash. Now, like I said, we went through this in Bible Institute as far as, because our folks, I taught them how to go through some Greek and Hebrew material. Use reference works. Let me just tell you something, folks. Here's another deal. Half the folks that are always going to Greek and Hebrew don't know Greek and Hebrew. If you think that they're reading the Hebrew New Testament, or Greek Hebrew New Testament, that would be a thing, the Greek New Testament, and they're saying, oh yeah, that word there is mistranslated because, you know, I'm so good at Hebrew, at Greek. They're not doing that. They're going to a reference material. They're going to a lexicon and getting a definition out of it. Well, I got news for you. You can do that. You're just intimidated by the process. Just so you know. Anyway, here's the deal. Turn in your Bibles to just a few places real quick. Look in Matthew. And again, this, you'll see where I'm going with this in a minute with the whole charity thing. But I needed to show you this first. Look in Matthew chapter 10. And if I were you, and you know how I am, I'm not going to, you know, you can do what you want to do. But if I were you, I'd write some of these down so you can bring them up to somebody. And if you need me to show you out of a Greek New Testament how this is the case, I can. It takes just a couple minutes. But Matthew chapter 10, notice verse 37. Now, don't forget now, this is set in stone. I just can't overemphasize to you, this has been taught for so long. In fact, one of our young men last year goes to a Christian school. And they had a preacher boy type, not contest, but they were getting ready for, Christian school type get-together thing where young preachers, high school guys, get up and preach, and then they, you know, first, second, third, give them a ribbon and all that kind of stuff. Well, our guy, preached, did a good job and all that. One of the other young men from another church gets up, and it wasn't John 21, it was another passage, but it was a passage in 1 John about love, and right away, now folks, listen, this is a high school kid that wouldn't know a Greek declension from a hole in the wall, all right? But he took the English love, went to Greek with it, and proceeded to preach an entire sermon illustrating something from the Greek. Now, that wouldn't be too bad if it's the truth, but you'll see in a minute it's not the truth. So, just so you understand, this is not Greek, this is not Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars who know and are teaching us. They are now teaching our teenage high school boys to go to the Greek and come out of it with a lie, and they are giving them a first place ribbon for it. That's what's happening. It's come down from you're sending your kids away believing the Bible to a seminary, and they're coming out disbelieving. They're now going to Christian high schools believing the Bible, presumably, and coming out being awarded for a lie. And I'll show you it's a lie. And remember, this is set in stone. Agape is a deep, impassioned, eternal, deep, deep love. It's how God loves us and Jesus loves us. Phileo is a brotherly love. There's something really wrong with this. That's a rule, and that's what you're supposed to take from it. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love's in there twice, right? Love father or mother, love son or daughter. You just tell me, how are you supposed to love father and mother, son and daughter? Now, tell me how this is supposed to work. Don't you agape your wife and your mother and your father and your son and your daughter? At least you're supposed to. I mean, so God would never say, Christ would never say, phileo your mother or father, your son or your daughter. Would he? Except here, in Matthew 10:37. Jesus Christ said twice, each of those loves is phileo love. You understand how that breaks the rule. In other words, what they say these mean from Greek is not true. You've got to understand, guys are going back to Greek, looking at what some guy said the Greek means. A lot of times, the guy that wrote the Greek lexicon wasn't even saved. He was a Unitarian. Or he took a definition from classical Greek literature, for instance, instead of how the Bible uses the word. Now, let me show you more, all right? Look in John 11. John 11. Written, by the way, by the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll talk about that more in a minute. John 11. It makes me so mad now. And it's a weekly thing somewhere along the way. If you listen to Christian radio, it's a weekly thing. You'll hear somebody get up and read a passage out of a King James or a NIV or whatever, and the word love will be in there, and they will say, now this in Greek is a phileo love or an agape love. And off they go. All right, look in John 11, chapter 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus, correct? How did Jesus Christ, well, look, Jesus Christ loves me, Jesus Christ loves you. How did Jesus Christ love Lazarus? What kind of love? Come on, folks. It's got to be agape, right? I mean, he loved him, he died for him, he cries for him later in this passage. It's phileo. Jesus Christ loved Lazarus with a phileo love. Look in John 11:5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, how did Jesus love Martha, her sister, and Lazarus? It's got to be agape. I mean, he died. No, it's phileo. How does this go with this rule? Who made this rule? Men made that rule. And for some reason, it became an old standby, an old cliche, to the extent that now even people who wouldn't know a Greek letter from a Hebrew letter go, oh yeah, I love it, agape, phileo, blah, 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 blah. Look in 16:27. John 16:27. Here we go now. John 16:27. For the Father, who's the Father? God Himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Okay? How does the Father love you? John 16:27, the Father phileos you. Look in John 20. John 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? John. How did John love? How did Jesus love his disciples? Not in this case. He phileoed him. However, in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by... I'm sorry. 21:7. I'm sorry. I didn't realize there was a chapter change there. 21:7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's John. How did Jesus love the disciple whom he loved? Agape. So get this now. This is a talk about deep stuff from the Greek. In John chapter 20, verse 2, Jesus only loved John with a phileo love. But when you get to John 21:7, he loves him with an agape love. So somewhere between John 20 and John 21, the Lord fell more deeply in love with John. Is that what we're to draw? I mean, seriously, folks, you think about that. Is that what we're to draw from this? That, I mean, that's what they did in John 21 with the agape phileo thing and Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think it's what, 4 or 5 times he refers to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe in 3 of the 4 or 4 of the 5, depending, I forget which one it is, he loves him with an agape love, but this time he loves him with a phileo love. What are we supposed to draw from that? Sometimes he agapes me and sometimes he phileos me. And if these two mean what they say they mean, that means what? That God's love fluctuates. Now listen, you know what? I've heard some crazy doctrine in my day, but I've never heard anything that stupid. And I would never teach anything that stupid. And by the way, the new scholars, they wouldn't teach anything that stupid either. But they won't teach anything at all regarding that, but they'll teach nonsense in John 21, Simon, lovest thou me more than these. Do you understand what I'm saying? What's the conclusion here, folks? The conclusion is, this is irrelevant. Those are synonyms. God, when you see how He uses them in the Greek, actually, they're synonyms. He uses them interchangeably. Agape doesn't mean what they say it means in the lexicons. Phileo doesn't mean specifically what they say it means in the lexicons. Did you know that there are times in the New Testament where it's talking about brotherly love, and the context, brotherly love, love the brethren, so on and so forth. And you would expect it to be phileo, because brotherly love, right? It's agape. The point is what? The point is the translators of the King James Bible did us a service. Because in Greek, two words mean the same things. And it can potentially be confusing, especially for people that are going back to the Greek. Now, you know what I think? I think the Greeks of New Testament days understood those two words were basically synonyms. But the King James translators did you a favor, by the way, in reducing them to one word, love, because they are, after all, interchangeable. I just want you to know that this Greek game they play is nonsense. It's nonsense. Let me see. There's just a couple more here I wanted to show you. Look in Ephesians 5. I'll show you. Boy, you talk about... Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. Two loves in there. Husbands loving wives, Christ loving the church. What kind of love is that? It's agape. Husbands, you're supposed to agape your wives. As Christ agape the church. That's fine. So far, you know, that looks pretty good. However, look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This in the context of verse 3, the aged women likewise, they be in behaviors becometh holiness. And so on, verse 4, the older women in the church, Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. A husband's supposed to agape his wife as Christ agape the church. How's a wife supposed to love her husband? Did you know that, oddly enough, I believe this is one of the very, very few passages in the King James, in the Bible, that specifically says to the woman to love her husband. Would you like to know how the wife is to love her husband? Phileo. Now, I got a book. Actually, it's the library. It's a book by a lady named Mary Pride. And she wrote a book. She's an ex-feminist who got saved and got right. And in trying to help women come out of the feminist movement more back to a biblical approach, you know, she wrote this book. And that's all fine and good, and for that part, that's fine and good. But you know what she teaches in there? She teaches that the husband is supposed to agape his wife as Christ agape the church, but that the wife only owes him back a phileo love. Oh, and by the way, to love their children, she only has to phileo her kids too. It's complete nonsense. It's worse. It's heresy. And you know how you got there? By going back to the Greek. Never a question reading the English Bible. But these guys decided to camp out on something. And in camping out on something, they drew conclusions that weren't right from definitions that weren't right, written by men that were apostates, and have taught it now throughout Christianity. And if you took it out to the end, like Mary Pride did, the book I was telling you about, that's what you come up with. Now, you know, we're trying to put together homes, and how would you like to go into a counseling session, like I would, and tell a husband that he needs to love his wife with a deep, enduring, eternal, passionate love, but she only owes him brotherly love back? Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. How did God love us? The love of God our Savior. How did He love us? Agape, right? Wrong. Is phileo. All it means, this is nonsense. The conclusions they've drawn in John 21 is nonsense. Jesus Christ asked three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And Simon Peter says, you know I love you, no I love you, no I love you. There is nothing to be drawn from the difference between agape and phileo. There's nothing to be drawn. They're synonyms. Because if they're not synonyms, then you have to deal with this other nonsense that is the result of somebody playing this game. So I call it the Greek game. And they do the same thing with Hebrew. It's now become a standard of the faith that no translation can bring forth the truth that is in the originals. You have to go back to Greek and Hebrew. Not in this case. You're better off with English in this case. Because while a Greek speaker presumably in that day wouldn't have been confused, and maybe today wouldn't be confused, you would be. And the bottom line is, the Lord brought through in your language what it might be confusing if you try to go back to that language. So this is a case where the English for you is superior to the Greek, because it's not confusing. It clarifies. See? Now then, you know, we still haven't dealt with charity. That's where I was. Look go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I had to show you that because I want you to know that each time in the King James Bible the word charity appears, each time it is this. And so, universally, the new versions have denounced charity and translated what the King James translates as charity as love, universally, every one of them. Okay, I don't think charity shows up in a single new version. If it is, it's an oddball type thing, I think. So, let's presume that God the Holy Spirit was involved somehow in the translation of the King James Bible. Just somehow. You don't have to call it re-inspiration or anything. Just presume that he led somehow to issue. What would he be trying to get across by 28 or 29 times using the word charity in place of love? Let me show you a few places here. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. And, oh, before you do that, would you look in 1 Thessalonians 3 real quick? Notice something interesting. And you just think about it, file this away for a second. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, now when Timotheus came from you unto us, brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. So he uses charity. Now the word for that is agape, okay, in Greek. In 12, look, 3:12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, he uses love there. And again, the Greek is agape. So, you know, in one passage, the translators, now, maybe the translators are dingbats. Cuckoo. And they just translated one, charity, in verse 6, and by the time they got to verse 12, they forgot all about verse 6 and translated this one, love. I mean, you got to think about that, maybe. And remember, think about this. King James Translation Committee. 47 men whose names we know. They were divided into committees. Each committee translated. And then each individual made his translation, committed it to the smaller committee, who then committed it to the larger committee. And by the time it's all said and done, each passage of the King James Bible was gone over 14 times by some of the greatest scholars on the face of this earth. Isn't it weird that same word, verse 6, agape, verse 12, agape, once translated charity, once translated love. First guy writes it out and, you know, he just forgot he used charity back in the first instance. And 6 verses later, he uses love. And he was just forgetful that day, you know, and wasn't being consistent and didn't get his coffee. But 14 times that, quote-unquote, mistake, oversight, inconsistency gets through and comes all the way through us to us today in whoa, 2010. Maybe they were just dingbats. All of them. Bad coffee day all around. Or maybe there's a purpose. Is it possible that 47 most brilliant academics maybe the world's ever seen, maybe there's never been a committee that's put together with such academic credentials ever, certainly not the NIV committee? Is it possible that there was some sort of substance, you know, some sort of method to their madness? It's kind of interesting. Just keep that in mind and go to Colossians for me a second. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, and go down to verse 14. Now, like I said, charity shows up like 28 or 9 times, and we only have time for a few references here. You know, it shows up in 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. No, properly, it's the charity chapter in a King James Bible, because charity is throughout that passage. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, tell me what the context is. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. What is that? Well, that's in Christ. People that are saved in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, bond nor free, right? These people are saved. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one. This is Christian conduct toward who?
Christians, not lost people, Christians, verse 14, above all these things, put on charity instead of love, which is a bond of perfectness. Christians owe charity one to another. Now keep going here and just run through a few others. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, saved people. Correct? As it is a meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That's charity between Christians. Did you know that in the Bible, I know how we use charity today. We think of the Red Cross, the United Way, and all that. And that's all fine. But that's not the Bible usage. Okay. In the Bible, well, let me just continue this. Just two more passages here. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. What you'll find, if you'll study the passages on charity, where charity appears in a King James Bible, you will find each and every time that the context is Christian conduct toward each other. 1 Peter 4, 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. I don't question that we're supposed to love lost people. But in context, in the Word of God, charity is extended Christian to Christian. Biblically, I'm not talking about giving somebody hand-me-downs. I'm not talking about taking a sack of groceries to somebody that's lost. I'm not talking about that. Biblically speaking, that's not called charity when you do. We in America, in American East, we call that charity. We give somebody a can of green beans, and that's charity. In American East. In the Bible, that's not what charity is. In the Bible, charity is Christian conduct toward other Christians. It's love, it's agape love, but it's Christian to Christian. There is no, biblically speaking, there is no charity from saved people to lost people. I'm not saying we're not supposed to love them. I'm just saying God doesn't call that love charity. God calls love Christian to Christian charity. Got one more passage for you. And there's a lot more, but for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4, real quick. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. This is advice to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, believers of the believers, in word and conversation and charity and spirit. See that? The context is believers. Timothy is supposed to be an example of the believers in charity. Now, you remember I showed you go back to the 1 Thessalonians thing? 1 Thessalonians 3? He uses charity in verse 6, and he uses love in verse 12, right? Does our distinction hold up? Well, verse 6, now when Timotheus came from you to us, from Christian to Christian, brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. The Thessalonian Christians love back to Paul, Christian to Christian. Right?
Are you with me?
Okay. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Okay, now, okay, there's Christian to Christian. Right? But notice that's not all the statement. And toward all men. He didn't use charity in verse 12 because while part of the admonition was Christian to Christian, part of it was Christian to lost people. Therefore, he didn't use charity. He used love. Because charity in the Word of God is Christian to Christian. And love can be Christian to Christian, but love is also Christian to non-Christian. Here's the point. The agape phileo thing. God did you a favor in the King James Bible. He took two terms from Greek, which meant the same thing in Greek, because he interchanged them in Greek, and reduced it to one simplified word. Love, so it wouldn't confuse you. Praise the Lord, right? I need all the help I can get. On the other hand, using one of those same Greek words, agape, which is almost always translated love, he made a distinction in English that is not made in Greek. Because when he uses the word charity, he places charity in the context of Christian to Christian in each and every one, and thereby, where from Greek to English was simplified in this case, Greek to English was expanded in this case, where sometimes it means love, but he also gave you an additional insight in English, where charity specifies Christian love toward other Christians. So in going from Greek to English, in one case he simplifies, and in one case he expands. In either case, you got something in English that you didn't get in Greek. Now look, I just want you to know that's heresy. To them out there, I'm telling you, it's heresy. To some other independent Baptists, that's heresy. It just is. Because I'm telling you, it is a foundation of the faith that no translation can carry with it all the meanings in Greek or from Greek or Hebrew. And furthermore, if anybody says you can get something from English that you couldn't get if you were well-versed in Greek and Hebrew, they are a heretic. So that's the kind of pastor you've got. He's a heretic. I'm just telling you. What are you going to do? I just told you what it said, and I just broke it down different than they break it down. They just expect you to be intimidated and believe, yeah, you know, you can't get anything. You know, the Greek and Hebrews, that's the key, and, you know, if you want to really read the Bible, then go learn Greek and Hebrew. But it turns out that's not the case. What do you do with this? The important thing is you don't need the Greek or Hebrew. For what it's worth, that's what the book's about. And I've got about 24, I suppose, examples kind of like this. I got started on that whole thing with agape phileo some years back, and just kind of been looking, you know, ever since. And I just earnestly believe that the body of Christ is being led wrong. I believe the King James Bible is more than just a translation. I believe it's a translation that the Holy Spirit got involved in a way that He didn't with the NIV and the NASV. And He led those men. And I believe that some of it is applicable just to those men's academic qualifications. That's a human side. I believe it's more than that. And I don't believe it's the same thing as re-inspiration. I do believe that God led those men to translate some things. And like I said, this whole charity to love thing in 1 Thessalonians 3, that passed through committee 14 times. And there's either a method to the madness, or they're all dingbats. And I tell you what, if you can read their qualifications and say they're dingbats, then I don't know what to say. Right. The first occurrence of charity is in Romans, I believe. So that's the thing. There's a reason actually we get up and rant and rave about the King James Bible being word perfect. Not just getting up and saying it because somebody taught me. It's this kind of thing, I mean, this kind of substantive evaluation that has led us to say it. And so I believe that you have light in the King James Bible that you'll never get out of Greek or Hebrew, and specifically out of NIV and the NASV and the New King James. Because God didn't do with them what He's done here. I can't tell you. I'd have to kill you.
No. I'm ready to go.
Vlad? The third time. Yes. Lovest thou me.
That's part of the argument with that whole, it's one of the insights into, you know, the agape phileo thing, is it says, you know, Jesus said to him the third time, lovest thou me. Well, that was the first time that he used the word phileo. So if they really intended for us to accept that there was a different question being asked from Greek, why did it say, why did it bring up the third time? He asked him the same question three times. All right. Welcome to my world. We have to take a break here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your insight. I pray that you'd just build folks' confidence in the God that promised He would give His Word and in the Word that you've given us. Father, it's not too tough to discern how wretched the NIV and the NASV are. I just pray you'd open folks' eyes to the treasure that we have and what you did back in 1611. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.